We won't get to our theme today because we will be exploring our Bible a little bit more. I'm super excited about this half. As we get settled down, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Like I mentioned, the book of Judges is holding out for us. There is this hint that God is going to give Israel a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, I want to turn there. There is a segment that of a few laws given to the king. When Israel was to get a king, this is these are the qualifications of the king. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Just follow along as I read closely, and I'm going to make six observations that we need to keep in mind when Israel is about to get a king. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When you, Israel, come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold, silver and gold. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up or become arrogant above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so, after reading this passage, how about you guys? What are some observations that you make, you made or heard about the king? What is the king supposed to do, and what is the king not supposed to do? Or what are some of the characteristics of the king?
He has to know the law, really.
Okay, so the king must know the law of God. The king is actually to write his own copy of it. I mean, imagine that. I know a friend's mom who, her devotion, wrote the Bible word for word every morning for 1 hour. Do you know how long it took? Just guess. How long did it take?
1 hour
every morning. Wrote it took her 6 years.
No.
6 years. And so the first, I mean, it's, I'm not telling you to do it. What version? She was maybe a slow writer. You know, for me, I type it, but it's not the same. Because writing, there's something about it. Where writing, where you see the words, you have to think about them. So the king is to not only know the law, but to write the law. What else? And carry this the copy with him. Hell yeah.
I love the horses.
Yeah, okay. So they're not to multiply horses. It's interesting because you go, well, why should a king not collect horses? But horses, in your Bible, you'll realize really quickly, I'll turn there, Isaiah 33. Horses have to do with power and an army. Isaiah 33, verse 1, there is a warning given, and it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses who trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And so when you collect horses, what you're really doing is you're amassing a giant army. You're building allegiances with foreign countries. So the warning in Isaiah is, woe to those countries who rather make an alliance with Egypt to get these chariots and these horsemen and these mighty armies than to rely on the Lord. And so in this instance, Deuteronomy is saying of the king, do not make alliances. Do not rely on your army. Rely on the Lord. So it's not really don't collect horses. It's do not trust in your army. You know the psalm, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. So don't build alliances. Don't trust your army. What else do we notice about the king? He's not to accumulate wealth. Now, that's interesting because kings are naturally wealthy, but once again, it's the confidence in the wealth. Juliet, did you have something to add?
No, it's not that he has, but he's chosen by God.
Okay, this is very important. A king, the king is designated by God. It's divinely appointed. It's stemming from God. What else? Here's an interesting one. What ethnicity or nationality must the king be? An Israelite. Now, this one is important to remember because we're about to see something that won't line up with this. So we have that the king is God appointed. The king is a fellow Israelite. They cannot accumulate power, money, or women because women, it's not because women are bad, it's because foreign women who worship false gods are bad. They will lure the heart of a woman away. And we'll see that, or being students of the Bible, you see that with Solomon, really. You have this king that everyone is waiting for and anticipating. And so when we come to the end of Judges, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind. Judges is setting out for us patterns of God's deliverers. So Judges is laying a hint that Israel had no king. It was anarchy. So the writer of Judges is saying, we are looking for a king, and we're looking for a king who is given by God, an Israelite, who does not trust in armies and chariots, who does not accumulate wives, does not accumulate gold, who knows the law in such a way that he embodies the law for the people. He is God's king to the people. He is God's example to the people. And so you have in the book of Judges this anticipation of a king, but this king is like a judge in the sense that the judges were spirit endowed. You're looking for this individual. It's just this fuzzy picture of a king who is like a judge who has the Spirit of God on him, in him, to deliver and do mighty great acts. So what we have at the end of Judges is this gray, hazy picture of, will there actually be someone like this for God's people? And we come, and you and I go, oh, I know who it is. I know who it is. I know who it is. It's Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. But in the next part of the story, it's not Jesus. Because the next part of the story gives us another king. So turn with me to the end of Judges. We read the verse, but let me read the verse again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the next book in your Bible is the book of Ruth. As we come to the book of Ruth, I want to introduce a theme that I haven't talked about, but I mention it in passing. The theme of mission. Missions. In the New Testament, we are very familiar with missions. What are some of the big missionary verses that we use? Why should we do missions? What are some of the big missionary verses? Acts 1:8, you know, and you shall be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and all the ends of the earth. What other big missionary verses are there? Yeah. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, baptizing, and Matthew 28:19. And so in the New Testament, we pull a lot of these verses that say the church is on a mission. Go out, evangelize. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But the question we need to ask is that only a New Testament thing or an Old Testament thing as well? Because we're talking about the theology of the whole Bible. Does the theme actually start in the Old Testament, or is it just come because the Holy Spirit came and now they can do it? And I want to point out this. In the Old Testament, we do not have the same exhortation or intentionality of doing mission. We don't have the bring, go out and go get them, go out and go get them, go out and go get them, bring them in. The Old Testament is not deliberate in proclaiming mission, but we cannot say that the Old Testament doesn't have a missionary sense. Because the blessing to Abraham was what? You shall have a giant family, you shall inherit the land, and what's the third one? You will be so fruitfulness in terms of a lot of offspring. You will inherit the land. But what's the third one? Out of you, who will be blessed? All the nations. And so starting in the beginning, God had already an intention that all the nations will receive a blessing out of Israel, really. So how is Israel to be a blessing to all the nations? Well, we're about to see that in the book of Ruth. I want to read chapter 1 in its entirety. And as I read it, and as you follow along, I want you to read with this lens. God is bringing his people into his place, living under his rule and his presence. And when I read chapter 1, ask the question, what is wrong with this picture? Why does chapter 1 not make sense? Or what is a surprise? What is alarming? Or what is striking? So I'll read chapter 1. So just keep that in mind. What is wrong with this picture? Or maybe a phrase jumps out with you and you just need to highlight it or something. I'd love for you to share it in a little bit. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. So immediately you should go, oh, what was it like when the judges ruled? What was it like? There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, so now we have, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn or wander in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So let me pause. What do we see? There should be flags everywhere. So what do we see? So it's in the days when the judges rule. There's no king. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. What else do we begin to see?
Ruth and Elimelech.
they left the promised land. They left the promised land. But what is the state of the promised land? Famine. So you begin to see God's promises have been withheld. So it's a land of famine. There's no king. It's anarchy. And the people left the promised land. They leave the promised land. And what else do we see? There's Elimelech the father, Naomi the mother, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and two daughters-in-law who are...
They were foreigners.
So what you begin to see is there's a man and his family. For whatever reason, they leave the land. I mean, I'm not going to say, some people will say Elimelech sinned. I don't know. I would say if my family was starving too and there was food over there, for sociological reasons and necessity, I would go there. But for whatever reason, they married, the two sons married two women from the country of Moab. Now, you begin to see there's a lot of things wrong with this picture. Let me continue reading. Then Naomi rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So back to the promised land. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi, who's an Israelite, said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So what you have is Naomi is telling her daughters, go back to Moab. Go back to Moab, because even if in those days, if your brother died, the younger brother had the obligation to marry the wife, not only to perpetuate the name and the family and to preserve the land, but ultimately to provide a social setting to care for the wife, the widow. Today in our countries, you know, if there's single mothers or widows, the government provides that. But in those days, you know, you needed a husband or a family to really rally around. So in verse 15, I'm going to continue reading. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She went away with a husband and two sons and came back with none of them. "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so as I read this, we noticed a few things. It's in the time of the judges. It's chaos. There is famine in Bethlehem, which ironically in Hebrew means house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. They are in the promised land, and there is no food. We see that the Israelite sons take two women who are from Moab as their wives. Just to know a little bit about Moab. Moab is actually a tribe that's a people group that stemmed out of incest. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3-6. Reads this enhances it even more. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3-6. The word of God reads, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly or the gathering or the presence of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia. But the Lord would not listen to Balaam and said, 'The Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever.'" And so 23 verses 3 to 6. And so Israel had gotten explicit directions. Moabites are terrible. They can never meet, gather in the assembly of the Lord. Never. You shall never seek their peace, never their prosperity. And so immediately we read that. And then you read Ruth, and you go, wait a second. Ruth is from Moab. And we need to figure out how in the world she got in our Bible. Because she is bad. She is bad news for God's people. And so we begin to ask the question. As I read the end of chapter 1, hopefully one verse jumped out at you. Maybe there's flashing lights. Maybe it should, if words could dance, hopefully these words were dancing off the page to you. There is one verse that is jumping up and down saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." What is the verse? Verse 16. So for those of us who were together last week, this is the covenant formula. What Ruth is saying, look at verse 16 again. Verse 16 again. Ruth says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried." And then what you find here is Ruth, in her allegiance to Naomi, is hearkening back to words that only belong to who? Israel. It is the covenant formula. Whenever you see that in the Bible, it says, "I will be your God, you will be my people." It's speaking of God's covenant with Abraham, that these are my people. And so you begin to, you read chapter 1 and you should have these, what in the world is going on? First of all, she's a Moabite. Second of all, her marriage stemmed out of disobedience. And all of a sudden now she's saying speech that is reflective only of the people of God. And you're wondering, well, what is happening in the book of Ruth? What in the world is going on in the book of Ruth? Well, the book of Ruth is about mission in the Old Testament. How does an individual outsider become someone who is on the inside? How does someone who's outside, who is part of Moab, who is forever banished from the presence of God, get ushered into the people of God? And furthermore, how in the world? Okay, we'll continue. I'm starting to preach now. I'm like, but yeah. Yeah. You begin to see someone who would never, ever become part of the people of God slowly becomes integrated. And I want to point out something. See, the writer of Ruth is sending us signals over and over and over again. And the signal is this. How many times is Moab mentioned in chapter 1? Moab or Moabite? Moabite or Moabites. I mean, just shout, you see it where? You see it in verse 1, verse 2, you see it in verse 6. I mean, you see it at the end of chapter 1. I'll just begin pointing them out to us. Chapter 1, verse 22. How is Ruth designated? What does chapter 1, verse 22 say of Ruth? Ruth, the Moabite. Chapter 2, verse 2. What does it tell us about Ruth? Ruth, the Moabitess. Chapter 2, verse 6. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from Moab." And over and over, I mean, chapter 4, verse 5. "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabite." Chapter 4, verse 10. "Also Ruth, the Moabite." And so the writer of Ruth is trying to say, there's something completely wrong with this picture. She is the person that should never, ever belong. She is an outsider. She is a foreigner. She is excluded. No way should she get, I mean, not only get a story in the Bible, but let's find out what happens to Ruth. Well, you and I know Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, and they begin through her. The Lord, chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz, who is a faithful Israelite, that you'll find it all throughout Ruth, really, took Ruth, and she became his wife. What? Another Israelite married a Moabitess, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So now what you have is a foreigner remarries. But this foreigner gives birth to a son who gives birth to another son who happens to be David. And you know your Bibles because David is a king. And we know our Bibles because we looked at Deuteronomy 17. And we go, oh yeah, well God needs to make the king. The king needs to be from Israel. And you and I need to sit and pause and go, whoa, wait. No. David's, is he an Israelite? Because his grandmother is a Moabitess. And then you begin, I'm just going to mess with your brain. Then you begin to ask, well, what is an Israelite? Who is an Israelite? Because if David met all the obligations of Deuteronomy 17 and he was among his brothers, then you need to ask then, who is a pure Israelite? Is it a mom is a Jew? Dad's a Jew? They maybe look like an Israelite? Is it geographic? Is it religious? What is it that makes an Israelite? Right? What makes a Jew, really, in the Old Testament? Who is a true Israelite? Is it ethnicity, geographic location, mother's lineage, father's lineage, spoken language, country of origin, physical attributes, religious heritage? I mean, you ask all these questions. And then you begin to think, maybe, all the way beginning in the Old Testament, an Israelite is one who is not outwardly a Jew, but inwardly. And you go, bang, you're stealing that. Of course I'm stealing. I'm stealing from the New Testament, because that's what Paul says. That from the beginning, God is not, he is not looking for a physical people. I mean, when we think of Jew and Israelite, we tend to think of nationality, spoken language, shared culture, shared heritage, family. But could it be that from the beginning, Israelite, what God intended was Israelite from the heart? Because Ruth is not an Israelite by any physical thing. Ruth is an Israelite by profession of faith, saying, that God, your God, is my God. And I'm all in. I mean, our time is all gone, and it's worth exploring.
What does it mean we can be
Israelites? And so my question to you is that, I mean, write these two passages down. You could explore them in your free time. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. Romans chapter 2. And verses 25 to 29. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 6, 11 through 16. You know, we ask the question. Actually, turn to Galatians. I'll close here. I'll really, really close here. I could talk probably too much. I have talked too much, probably. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. Are we all there together? So Paul writes, for neither circumcision, remember circumcision is the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, established in Genesis 17. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And my question here to you, that you need to work out, really, is who is the Israel of God? Who is God's Israel? You know, and going back to what Julie said, is it? In a mysterious sense, you and I are Israelites. And you go, I know a little Hebrew. I can just read it, you know. But most of us know very little Hebrew. You know, we may love Israeli food, you know, like hummus and pita. I mean, but some of us may have never been to physical Israel, you know. I don't look, if you ask, you know, you look at me, I don't look like an Israelite. But I would say that there's a mysterious sense that you and I are Israelites, namely the Israel of God. Because Ruth, despite the fact that she was from Moab, brought forth the second king of Israel, David. I mean, Galatians 3 is another great example of that. Well, our time is all gone. We got through Ruth, sort of. I wish I could just spend the rest of our time on Ruth, but we need to finish to Revelation. let me give you a preview of where we're headed. Really, the last day, Friday, we're going to spend our time in Revelation 21 and 22, just only those two chapters. I'll spend very little time in the New Testament, maybe 20 minutes, because the New Testament is familiar to us. It's usually easier to make sense of. But the rest of the, I mean, we need to, what in the world are the prophets doing? You know, who is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? What are they doing in the story of the Bible? Hey, let me pray for us, and then we're done. So, Father, we thank you because we looked at Ruth, and in a sense that we were all foreigners, that we were all aliens, that we were those who were enemies of Christ, that we wanted nothing to do with you. And yet, in your sovereignty and your mercy and your grace, you seized us and you said, you belong to me and I will bring you into my kingdom. And we are able to declare that you are our God and you can say to us that we are your people. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that is matchless. We thank you for the grace that we have experienced and the grace that we continue to experience. So as we go from this place, would we be those who live out this grace to others? That we would be those who are seen as Christians, as those who live differently and desire to bring Christ to those around them. So help us, empower us, go with us and go before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.